And as we open up our Bibles, as we look to what you say, we realize that it is alive, that we are not studying a dead text that talks about God, but we're studying the actual words given by you to us that get into our lives and change us. It is powerful. It changes us when it falls on good ground and produces 30, 60, and 100-fold, and we want that. If we are pharisaical in any of our ways, then we pray that you would touch our hearts and cause us to turn from that. We do not want to be like the enemies of the gospel, but we want to be sincere, without hypocrisy, serving you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is How Not to Be a Pharisee. And that's a good message for us to look at, because the Pharisees were the enemies of the gospel. Jesus kept his strongest words not for sinners, not for tax collectors, not for prostitutes, but he kept his strongest words for the religious hypocrites of his day. The last thing that we want to be is a religious hypocrite, is to look good on the outside but not really have a relationship with God, is to look good on the outside and look down our nose at the very people that Jesus came to save. We want to be an extension of his hands, his feet. We want to be whom he wants us to be and not those hypocrites. In fact, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand on a corner and pray and have people hear their prayers. They love to blow a trumpet when they give and show off how much money they were giving. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and pray when you're there alone in private. And when God sees you in private, he will reward you openly. I love D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a pastor of the Illinois Church and an evangelist during the late 1800s, from about 1850 until 1899. And he was a chaplain during the Civil War for the Union Army. He actually ministered to the Confederate prisoners that were kept in a prison camp around Chicago, but he was also the chaplain for the Union guys, these young guys coming in getting ready to go to battle. He would share Christ with them, and many of them got saved before they went out on the battlefield. And when he would have his meetings, just like in our day, when we have prayer meetings, it can easily be hijacked by someone who is pharisaical. I'm not saying they're a Pharisee. I'm just saying it gets hijacked. Somebody who wants people to hear them pray. And so they stand up and start to pray. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting and have that happen? Somebody starts to pray and they start going on and on and on, and you start going, what am I going to do? Well, the way D.L. Moody took care of it was, why the guy would start praying, he'd stand up and he'd be like, oh God, we come before thee today that thou might do thy great work. He's going on and on. And D.L. Moody would get fed up with it. And so he would stand up and say, let's all sing a hymn while our brother finishes his prayer. And he'd just... start leading them in a song. That's a great way to handle somebody that has hijacked your prayer meeting and is just going on and on. I try to tell people, listen, long prayers don't mean nothing to God. If you can't get your prayer done in a couple minutes, then you might want to do it in private. Just, you know, don't hijack the meeting. Don't monopolize our meeting. Let's spend time praying, really calling out to God. If you want to pray a couple, three times, that's great, but don't pray for 25 minutes. Well, I like the way that D.L. Moody handled that. But that is and can be that spiritual desire that we can all have. It's not just that we're looking at pharisaical people and saying we don't want to be like that. It's that we want to identify what might be pharisaical in our lives. And there's just something in our flesh, something inside of me. I want you to think that I am the most spiritual pastor that there has ever been. I want you to think that I'm really that guy that has it together. And that's pharisaical. Instead of just being humble and doing what God calls us to do and going out and being sincere and honest in our work and our heart for the Lord. Now, the greatest enemies of the gospel were not those, was not the Roman government. The greatest enemy of Jesus wasn't the Roman government. The greatest enemy of Jesus was religion. And Jesus called them a bunch of snakes. In fact, before we begin here in Matthew 3, put the ribbon of your Bible there, or put the bullet, your bulletin there, and turn with me to Matthew 23. I want to read, first of all, what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees and the hypocrites of his day. I had made the statement that Jesus kept his strongest words for those hypocrites. Look at verse 23. Matthew 23, 23 is where we will start. Jesus uses this term, woe to you. It means bummer for you, dude, if we were going to translate that into modern day English. It means your future is a drag. That's what woe to you means, okay? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They were so concerned about their little aspects of the law that they strained out gnats because they weren't kosher. If a gnat flew into their mouth when they were walking down the street, you'd see a Pharisee sticking his finger down his throat and making himself throw up. And Jesus has this comical picture of them eating a camel. They aren't worried about the real things. What really matters? Whether you tithe your cumin or whether you are just and merciful in your dealings. What God cares about most of all is the way we treat people. He goes on in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortions and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteousness to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are a witness against yourself, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Those are some of the harshest words that Jesus said, and he says them to these religious leaders. If there is anything that we do not want to be, it is Pharisees. Now let's talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers for a minute. When the Old Testament ended, there were no Pharisees, there were no Sadducees, there were not the political leaders that we find during the days of Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene, there has been a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if I were to take time to cover the history of the politics in Jerusalem in those 400 years, we would have to have 4, 5, 6, 7 studies. There are so many twists and turns that take place during that time. There is the Hasidim that come into power. There are the Greek rulers that are put into place. There are the Jewish rulers that are put into place by the Greeks that are in charge. Then there's a switch from the Greek government to the Roman government. Then there's the way that the Roman Senate established leadership in Jerusalem. Suffice to say that after all of these twists and turns take place, and after the dust clears, there are these two dominant groups in Israel. There's others that are there, but not as dominant. These are religious men that have political power. There are the Pharisees, and there are the Sadducees. These guys could not be any more different than one another. Just like the Republican Party and the Democratic Party have radical differences in them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the leaders of their political parties of their day. The Sadducees were from the priestly line, and they were aristocrats. What I mean by that is these guys had a history, a family history of being Sadducees. They were put into power by the Greek leaders, the Hellenist leaders, they were called, of their day. The Greeks, when they controlled the world through Alexander the Great, and after that by the Seleucid and the Ptolemies, which were groups of men that controlled Alexander the Great's kingdom after he died, they put into power the Sadducees. The Sadducees, therefore, liked the Hellenistic government. They didn't like the lack of morals that were in the Hellenistic government. Today, we consider ourselves to be progressive, don't we? We consider ourselves to be a progressive culture in the United States. And in fact, if you are familiar at all, I could talk about the rap culture and how bad it is, how dirty the rap culture is. But when we talk about pop culture, it's filthy. You guys seen in the news some of the stuff that Miley Cyrus did at one of the awards banquets? I watched a program on that. I don't even remember what program it was, but they were talking about the song that she sang to was filthier than the stuff that she did. They have no shame in putting a song that's filthy out there, but they don't want filthy stuff done while the filthy song is being sung. Well, the Greek culture was far more progressive than that is today. They flaunted homosexuality. There were whole platoons of soldiers who were gay in the Greek army. They flaunted bestiality. They flaunted having sex with children. These were things that were out in the front of Greek culture. And so even though the Sadducees hated the lack of morals that were in the Greek culture, they had been put into power by the Greeks. And so therefore they were in this tug of war. They wanted the power that they gained by those who were in control, but they didn't want the lack of morals that came along with it. And then the Pharisees, they were not the aristocrats. They arose into power because these Sadducees were in power who had been put into power by the Greeks, and the Sadducees were separatists. They didn't want to have Greek culture at all in Jerusalem, although Greek culture had spread throughout the entire world. Suffice it to say, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not be any more different. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were very liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. They believed that a very small portion of Scripture was true. The Sadducees believed in a larger part of Scripture. They were very conservative, and they believed that the Sadducees were as lost as they possibly could be. But they joined together in their battle against Jesus. Jesus brought them together, because even though they believed two radically different things, they still represented religion in man's form, or we could say self-achievement religion. That's what they represented. Just as you might have a radical difference between Unitarianism today and Methodism, or between Lutheran and Catholic. But all of them, if they are separate from Jesus, represent man's achievements and don't emphasize God's work. True salvation in the midst of Catholicism, or the midst of Methodism, or in the midst of Calvary Chapelism, to add something new, is not about men's achievements. True salvation is about God's achievements. And so Jesus and John the Baptist represent what God has done. And all of these other guys, even though they couldn't be more different, they represent what men do. They do it different ways, but they represent what men do. So you have the scribes and the Pharisees that walk out of Jerusalem all the way into the wilderness, and they are now standing in line to be baptized by John the Baptist. That's where our text opens up. And so it says in verse 7, "But when he," that is John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?'" He calls them a bunch of snakes. They are as dangerous to people spiritually as snakes are dangerous in the Middle East physically. If you were bit by a viper in the Middle East, you would die. Same as a rattlesnake today, right? They're extremely dangerous. And even though you might not die if you get bit with a rattlesnake, you got good chances that you are going to die. You better get to a hospital immediately. You better get things figured out, right? Well, he doesn't just call them snakes. We read the passage earlier where Jesus calls them snakes. Jesus said at one point, "Don't fear the guy that can kill your body as much as you fear the guy who can kill your body and soul." The guy who can condemn you to eternity apart from him, that's the person to really fear. That's who these guys were. They were snakes that gave a pretense of being saved when people were not really saved. That's what false religion does. It says, look, if you're a part of us, if you become a part of us, then you're going to make it into heaven. When in reality, the only way to get into heaven is to know Jesus. Now, he not only calls them snakes, but he calls them a brood of snakes. What is a brood? A brood is a den of baby snakes. So when he calls them a brood of snakes, he's not just calling them a bunch of snakes. He's saying, you guys are the offspring of snakes, and you're as dangerous as a den of baby snakes. You guys ever find a den of baby rattlesnakes on your property? You ever find one close to your property, maybe close to where your children play? Isn't that a scary thing to find? And what do? When you find that brood of baby rattlesnakes, do you go, "Oh, let's live and let live"? You know, I really like these rattlesnakes. I've got a bull or a king snake in my yard. The thing's huge. It eats our pack rats because I got a bunch of pack rats around my house. And the other day, the guy working on our pool wanted to kill it. He's like, there's a snake here. I'm like, leave it alone. Don't hurt it. It's my bull snake. It keeps the rattlesnakes away. But what do you do if you find a den of baby snakes near your property? You pour gasoline in it and you light it on fire. You shove bushes in there, right? And you light it on fire. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? How did you know that God is getting the gasoline out and pouring it on you? He's about to light it on fire. Who warned you to flee? Well, if you want to not be a Pharisee, the thing to do is to flee from the wrath that is to come. It's to understand that through human achievement, no matter how spiritual you are, no matter what spiritual tones you talk with, no matter how spiritual you dress, no matter how often you go to church, no matter how religious you are, human achievement cannot save you, and God will smoke you out. God will put the axe at the root of the tree, and you need to flee the wrath that is to come. There is a destiny. There's a destiny that people who don't know God are set upon, and that is the place called hell. When I was 13 years old in junior high, in our art class, one of the kids there said to me, I've got something you don't have. I said, what? He said, well, I'm not going to tell you now. I'll tell you later. Well, he did that for 2 or 3 days. Now, later on, I found out that this was a Baptist church that was wanting to get people into their church, get people saved, and their little way of doing that was that their people walked around wherever they were telling people, I have what you don't have. And out of the curiosity, then you'd invite them for a movie that was going to be played. In the movie, a couple guys on a motorcycle going down the road. I talked to a gal in our security last night who told me she's watched the same movie when she was a kid. Two guys going down a motorcycle. One of them was saved and one of them wasn't. They run across a tree in the middle of the road. Guy wrecks his motorcycle and somehow, I don't know how, gets decapitated. And there is, you know, helmet rolls down. He's got his head in it as it's going by. And he ends up in hell. And the worm doesn't die, and there's gnashing of teeth, and the fire is not quenched, and all the things that the Bible says about hell. And after the movie was done, the pastor got up and talked about Jesus. I remember him talking about the cross and the nails in his hands. And as soon as he was finished, I was the first one up the aisle. I did not want to go to hell. If there was a place where the worm didn't die, where the fire wasn't going to be put out, I didn't want to go there. I was the first one up the aisle. The interesting thing is that my life didn't change radically. I prayed to give my life to the Lord. My life didn't change radically. About a year later, someone had told me that I couldn't be saved by just going to church, and I needed to invite Jesus into my life. When I opened up and invited him in, there was a radical change. God took a hold of me, and I became a different person. That's the radical change of salvation. God is not just interested in your fire insurance being paid. God's interested in you having a relationship with him. But fleeing the wrath to come is a good reason to get saved. I'm not saying that it's the best reason to get saved. The best reason to get saved is that you want to love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You realize that you're a sinner and you want to follow him. However, there's not a bad reason to come to the Lord. If you say, you know what, I'm not sure if I were to die today that I would go to heaven and I might go to that place called hell that the Bible talks about. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else. He said there was a place where the worm didn't die, where the fire wasn't quenched, and where there was agony that went on in total and complete darkness. And if you say, you know what, I want to get saved because I don't want to go there, that's a good thing. But you realize that you're not just being saved from that. You are entering into a relationship with Jesus. The first thing that we must do is get genuine, get serious. If we don't want to be a Pharisee, if we just don't want to look religious, we've got to be genuine in our faith, and we need to flee the wrath that is to come. He then goes on to say in verse 9, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. We talked a little bit about repentance last week. Repentance is not tears. Repentance is not sorrow. Although repentance is a good thing to be accompanied with tears and sorrow. Repentance is when you turn and you begin to live differently. Repentance is when you say, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore and I don't want to be like that. And that might be accompanied with godly sorrow, and it is accompanied with a contrite heart and a broken heart. And it's a good thing to have a broken and contrite heart with real repentance. But if you cry and you plead with God and you ask for forgiveness, but your life doesn't change, then that's not the fruits of repentance. What John wanted them to do was to come to them with honest changes. Lord, here I am, and I'm going to change who I am. That's the fruits of repentance. Turn with me. Keep, again, your bulletin there or something in Matthew 3. And turn with me to Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. You remember that David had an affair with this woman, and that she became pregnant, and he called her husband to come home and be with his wife. And when Uriah would not go to be with his wife, he sent Uriah back out into battle, into the front lines, and he pulled back the army from him and murdered him. And when David was found out, and when it became public that he had done this, he repented, and God forgave him because he repented in the right way. Now, you and I, if we think about someone having an affair and then murdering the husband of the person they had the affair with, we would go, I'm not going to forgive him. But that tells us what a forgiving heart God has, that he would take someone who had done what David did and say, I'll forgive you. It also tells us that there's no sin that you have committed that cannot be forgiven by God. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to wash away every sin, no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how bad. But here in this prayer, we see the prayer of a man who receives forgiveness. And so it helps us to understand what is the fruits of repentance. When you come to God and you want to repent, what's the right way to come to him? Well, we see it first of all in verse 1 of Psalms 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. The first thing he does is ask for mercy. He doesn't ask for justice. Justice is not the cry of a guilty man. A man in prison who has done the crime doesn't say, I want justice, at least not honestly. A guilty man in prison cries out for mercy. And so when David cries out for mercy, it is the cry of a guilty man. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. He acknowledges his transgression. What we want to do in our flesh, what we want to do, and we've learned this from the time we were children, is to say, it's not my fault. We might be sad that we got caught. We might be sad that the consequences are in our lives. Children do that. They're weeping and crying, and you know, you're not upset because you know what you did. You're upset because you got caught. It's the only thing you're upset about. Sometimes people come to church because their whole life has been turned upside down. Maybe a guy had an affair. His wife found out. She's divorcing him. He's living in an apartment. His children can't stand to be around him, so he starts coming to church. And when I talk to that guy after a service, I'll often ask him, are you here because of the consequences of sin? Or are you here because you really want to make things right with God? There's a world of difference between the two. Fruit of repentance is not that your world has been turned upside down now and you're in a lot of pain, so you want to get close to God. True repentance is, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me. I have sinned. And admitting that sin. Oftentimes when you talk to someone that's in the consequences of sin, they find themselves making excuses about their sin. Well, the only reason I did that was because she did that. Hey, what matters is what you did. Have you taken responsibility? Look at David. I acknowledge my sin before you. And he prays that he would be forgiven. He had sinned against Uriah, but he says it's against you and you alone that I've sinned. What he really cares about is having a right relationship with God. These guys weren't coming out to be baptized by John because they were acknowledging their sin. They were wanting to look spiritual. They wanted to get on the train, the spiritual train that was pulling out of their station during their days. Let's read a little bit more here, and then we'll go back to Matthew. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He says, I've been a sinner since I was conceived. Oh, babies look innocent, but they're not. You don't have to teach a little baby how to bite their brother and sister. It's in them already. You don't have to teach them how to say mine. You've never said to your child, say these words, mine. Say mine. They just know it. All of a sudden, mine. You're like, where did that come from? Inside of them. The sinful nature. So when you start to say, it's not me, God, it's my environment. It's not me, God, it's the people around me. It's not me, God, it's the circumstances that I have been forced into. Just turn from all that kind of nonsense and say, Lord, you know what? I've been a sinner since the moment I was conceived. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. From the very beginning, we are sinners, and it just comes out. So David admits that. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Hyssop is a plant they would dip in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the people. He knew it was the blood of the Lamb that cleansed his sins, just as it is the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world, that cleanses us from our sins. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy of gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. The consequences of his sin, he felt like his bones were broken. He says, I want all of that healed, God. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquity, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Not only did he want his sins forgiven, he wanted to become a different person. If you come to God and you repent, but you go out and do the same thing that you did before, that's not repentance. When you come to God with the fruits of repentance, you say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me be a different person. Take these things away from me. That's the fruit of repentance. Do you think those Pharisees and Sadducees that were in line with John had any of those things? Not at all. And so John says to them, come with the fruit of repentance. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 3. And he says in verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They thought that they were okay because they were Jewish. Not only that they were Jewish as a race, they were children of Abraham, but they were Jewish as a religion. Judaism is unique in that it is both a race and religion. They were Jewish by race and they were Jewish by religion. And they had a lot of pride when they were both. They were Gentiles that became Jewish, but when you were a Hebrew of Hebrews, when you were born as a son of Abraham, they believed that you could not be lost no matter who you were. If you were born of Abraham, you were in. And now, John's going to tell them they aren't, and later on, Jesus will tell them they're not. They will say to Jesus, we have Abraham as our father, and Jesus will go, you're not children of Abraham, you're children of your father, the devil, he says to the scribes and Pharisees. He tells them to their face, you're of your father, and your father is the devil, and you're not going to make it into heaven, you're not going to make it into eternity. He tells a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, if you are not born again, then you are not going to make it into heaven. Now you and I, none of us believe that we're saved just because of our race, right? We don't live in a day like that. Now I don't know, maybe if you're Jewish, you feel that way. I don't know, okay? Being English and Irish, I don't know. Whatever race you are, pretty sure that you don't believe, because I'm this race, I'm gonna make it into heaven. But you could by your background. Not only in Methodism or Lutheranism or Catholicism, but also in the Bible Belt in the heart of the United States, there are many people that go out and get drunk and party on Saturday night and go to church on Sunday morning. And they feel like we're okay because we're good old boys and we go to church. Well, you're not. No more than someone who goes to the Catholic Church on Saturday morning after going out and partying on Sunday morning after going out and partying on Saturday night and feel like they're okay because they're Catholic. It's not about who you are in a denomination or a church. It's about your relationship with God. Don't say to yourself that you're okay just because you're a certain denomination or a third-generation Calvary Chapelite. When I was in the Methodist Church, we were taught that we were okay because we'd gone through confirmation. We were going to heaven because we believed in God and we were Methodists. So much so that when the youth pastor began to bring the kids that were in the youth group to the Lord, he got fired because he was telling them being a Methodist isn't enough. It was so much against what was being taught by that particular church that they fired him. If you're going to get fired for leading kids to the Lord, that's a good reason to get fired from a church. There's no better reason to be fired from a church than that you are bringing people to Christ. And so he says to them, don't you think you're okay just because you're Jewish? God can make children of Abraham from these stones. Verse 10, and even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says God has an axe in his hand, and he's laying that axe to the root of the tree. You ever use an axe? I'm always a little worried when I do. I don't use one often. We stayed in the cabin a few years ago, and I had to go outside and chop up firewood. And I was very, very careful with the axe at first, because when I picked it up and walked out with it, I looked at that sharp, heavy head, and I thought, I could chop my leg off. I could ricochet off of this firewood and chop my leg off. And so I was very careful in putting it in the wood and then kind of breaking the wood. I didn't kind of swing wholeheartedly with it. And once I kind of got my rhythm going, I did. I put up the wood and I started swinging. That's when it's really dangerous, right? Well, he's saying God has an axe in his hand and he's laid it at the root of the tree. And if the tree doesn't bear fruit, he's going to bring it down. Now, we tell what a tree is by its fruit. When I moved into the house that I live in now, we got it out of foreclosure and there were fruit trees in the backyard. They had been so neglected, there was no fruit on them. Knew they were citrus, but didn't know whether they were lemon tree, orange tree, whatever. Come to find out, one's a lemon tree and one's an orange tree. The only reason I could tell is by the fruit that grew on it. Now, maybe there were experts who could look at the leaves or the tree and tell whether it's an orange or a lemon tree, but on the most part, if the expert says it's an orange tree and it grows lemons, the expert's wrong. The proof is in the fruit. And so, if you're a Christian, there's no difference in your life. And there's no Christian fruit in your life. It's not that the fruit saves you. It's that the fruit proves who you are. And if you have an orchard, you've got lemon trees that produce lemons for you, and you have a tree that's not producing any lemons, how many seasons do you think it's going to not produce lemons before you, as a good steward of your orchard, are going to cut that tree down? Why would you keep a tree in your orchard if you're making money off of lemons? Why would you keep a tree in your orchard that doesn't produce any fruit? What would you do? You'd lay the axe at the root of the tree. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the axe is already at the root of the tree. And God's going to take you down and out and burn you if you do not repent and bring fruit that is worthy of repentance. We want to make sure that our lives reflect Jesus. If you say you're a Christian, but your life doesn't look like a Christian, you know, you look like a Christian, you act like a Christian, you walk like an Egyptian, but you don't have any fruit, then you're not really a Christian. What matters is the fruit. The fruit is the proof. And God will bring you down and cast you into the fire. And so then he goes on. Remember, he just talked about the fire in verse 10, right? He's going to cut you down and throw you into the fire. Then he says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And we'll talk more about baptism and repentance in our study next week as we see Jesus coming to be baptized. What a contrast, by the way, from the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and Pharisees coming to be baptized, and Jesus coming to be baptized. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, verse 11, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, some say that the Holy Spirit and fire is the same thing. He wants to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize you with fire like the tongues of fire that came down upon the people in Pentecost. But the context tells us it's different. Jesus is coming, and he's going to baptize some with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize some with fire. He's going to fill some who are the wheat with the Spirit of God, and he's going to send you out to be the light of the world. But if you're not, he'll baptize you in fire. There's a very real judgment that's going to come to this world. This world is going to be judged, and every day that passes brings us closer to that time of judgment that's coming upon this earth. Jesus said there's a time coming that is worse than anything this world has ever seen and worse than anything this world will ever see. That time is yet to come. It will be an apocalypse. It will not be a vampire apocalypse. It will not be a zombie apocalypse. It will be an apocalypse which will bring an end to this world and will bring the wrath of God upon the world. And so he clarifies it in the next verse, in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see the context? The verse before it, he's going to burn the tree that doesn't produce fruit with fire. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire, and he will burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire, a fire that won't be put out. Now, what does it mean his winnowing fan is in his hands? Well, today, when they harvest wheat, there's a machine that goes through the field. It cuts off the heads of the wheat, it runs them through the machine, and it separates the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is a very thin layer that's on the outside of the wheat. If you can picture a wheat head in your mind, you can actually see the thin layer that's on the outside of the wheat grain. In order to use the grain, you got to get rid of the chaff. Well, they didn't have machines that did it in their day, so they would pick all of the wheat by hand. They would send people out, they would pick the heads of the wheat off of the wheat, bring it all, pile it on top of a hill where there was a wind blowing. They would then take a big heavy shovel and they would beat the wheat. The wheat would be beaten and bounce up. It would be separated from the chaff. If there was a wind, the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would fall back down to the ground, where they would gather it together, then separate it from the chaff and put it into their barns. If there wasn't a wind, there was a guy with a winnowing fan. It was a huge fan that was on a stick, and he stood there and he made wind with it. It's what he did. He had the winnowing fan in his hand. And so John says Jesus has a winnowing fan in his hand, and he's separating the wheat from the chaff. And if you're wheat, he'll gather you up and he'll put you in the barn. He'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. But if you're chaff, he's going to burn you with an unquenchable fire. These are men that look religious. He's saying these things too. Being religious is not enough. In fact, being religious will never save you. If you are religious and you don't know Jesus, you are chaff that will be burned in an unquenchable fire. I had said earlier in our study that there's no bad reason to come to Jesus. If today we talk a little bit about hell, and if you think about your future and the words of Jesus, don't fear the person that can kill the body, not the spirit, but fear the one who can kill the body and the spirit and destroy it in hell. If you want to make sure that you're going to go to heaven and you come to Jesus, that's a good thing. But realize it's about a relationship with him. It's not just about paying your fire insurance so you can get into heaven. There's got to be fruit in your life. We don't want to walk around like the Pharisees, looking like we're okay when we're not. We don't want to play games. We don't want to be those that go to church on Sunday morning after going out and partying all night the night before. We want to have a real transformation. We want to say like David did, do a work in my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. Search me, know me, try me, and bring me in the way everlasting. Because we, like John the Baptist who knew who he was, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. He knew who he was. Do you know who you are? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a fruit tree that has been set here to produce fruit for God. If you don't produce any fruit, the axe is laid at the root. We want our lives to be transformed. And if they have not been, then we need to come to him today to have our lives transformed by him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to be as far away from Pharisaical as we can possibly be. We don't want to be like those scribes and Pharisees who felt like they were okay because they were religious or walked around looking pious, looking down on other people. We want to be like you, who cared for and loved those who were struggling in sin. We want to be the light that changes things. And Lord, I pray for those who think that they're okay because possibly they go to church or they've grown up in a church, but they don't know you. There's no fruits. Maybe they've been in the Midwest where churches are full of people who are living just like the world. Or maybe they've grown up in a church where people are just like the world. They don't have a real relationship with you. Lord, we want to know you. We want to be challenged in our faith. And the last thing that we want to be is like the world. We don't want your axe at our roots. We want to be a fruit tree that produces fruit. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.